since the Congress opened last night, we've heard a lot of scholarly words, a lot of high-flung phrases, and you're now about to get the Long Talk Kettle Show.
Right.
As most of you know, I live in Austin, Texas. Austin, Texas is not exactly the center of Episcopal Renaissance. Although it does feature the Seminary of the Southwest, which is a totally another subject. It is best known because it is the capital of the state, and a lot of people have heard about the Texas Longhorn football team and Madeline Murray O'Hare. The point is, I do not live in an area that is terribly known for great concern about the Episcopal Church. It is very, very common, as it is in many parts of the country, for the Baptists and the Church of Christ people and other such groups go around knocking on doors. So you can imagine my dismay, perhaps 4 months after the General Convention, when I received a knock on the door one Saturday afternoon, and there was a very attractive young man and two little boys. And they introduced themselves, and he said, "We belong to the Church of Christ that's just been built around the corner from you, and we're talking to everyone in the neighborhood. We want to be absolutely certain that you feel at home here. And we would like to know, do you have a church?"
What a time to ask that.
I have to tell you, I stood there for a minute and I didn't know what to say to him. I finally decided that there was no way that in two very short sentences I could explain to him whether or not I did. So I simply thanked him very much and told him to go on his way, please. Many people have asked me what my own personal reaction was at the General Convention on the night of September 17th when that vote was announced. Well, I'm going to make a public confession. The relief was overwhelming. Because for 16 years, I have fought to stay in this church, to keep the church that I have come to love so much, because I came into it. I'm probably the most ecumenical female you've ever met. I was born and raised a Methodist and a Presbyterian. I had a mother who was one and a father another. I came in as an adult, and I wasn't about to give it up easily. And I have fought to keep others in this church. But after 16 years, when that vote came in, I was simply swallowed up in a feeling of free at last. Now we can go out and begin to do something constructive. And that has been my attitude ever since. I'd like to tell you about a very personal experience I had with my own daughters. You know, we've all been told that the reason we have to revise the prayer book is because we're losing all these young people, we've got to keep them in the church. Well, I think my daughters are pretty average. So when my own parish back in Austin began to use the Right to Folk Mass, and my daughters love folk music, I didn't say a word. We went to church, and we went to church, and we went to church. About 8 weeks later, we walked out one Sunday, and my oldest daughter turned to me and said, "That did it. No more." And I said, "You mean to tell me you haven't been enjoying this?" She said, "Mother, we've only been coming to please you."
Imagine that.
And I said, "Would you tell me this is a matter of curiosity, aside from the fact, why did you put me through this? Would you tell me why?" And we got into quite a discussion about this on the way home in the car, and both of them had, I discovered, reacted exactly the same way. They kept saying to me over and over again in different ways, "Well, we had fun, but we didn't feel like we worshiped God." My older daughter made, I thought, a very interesting observation. She said, "Mother, you know, everything in my world is changing so rapidly. It's turning upside down on me every day. We young people need something to hang on to. Something that is not being constantly changed. And they're trying to steal it from us." She said, "I'm not a prayer book worshiper, but I want to worship by that prayer book." Me to remembering a number of years back, a flurry of articles for a while about some scientific experiments that had been going on in this country and in Russia on brainwashing and mind control. One of them that fascinated me was an experiment by which they lower a man in an inflatable bodysuit. His eyes were taped, his ears were plugged up so he could see or hear nothing. They lowered him into water so that he was literally suspended in the middle of a pool. He wasn't on the bottom, he wasn't on the top, he was floating in the middle. And the thing that they discovered is that within a relatively short time, he became totally disoriented. It was almost as if they had taken an eraser and just wiped his mind clean like a blackboard, so that they could then superimpose all new thoughts and ideas on it. Now that's a terrifying thought. But in a very real sense, this is what the church has been trying to do to us. They've been lowering us in water, disorienting us, and then trying to tell us something else is true. You stop and think about it. The church for a long time has been going through such interesting things as group life, laboratory, sensitivity training, transactional analysis, and every other goofy gimmick they can come up with. We've gotten away from pastoral counseling and all the things that you and I think the church ought to be involved in. We have a way in the Episcopal Church of riding every crazy hobby horse that comes along. We love fads and gimmicks. Think back over the last 15 years, the various major programs the church has gone charging off into. Remember back when the Seabury series was going on? How many millions did we pour into that? I don't have to tell any of you about the General Convention special program. Now we're about to go out and raise $96 million for mission. We don't know what mission is yet. But the result of all this, I need to tell you, is the bishops that we have elected. And I want you to understand, we did elect them. Those of us who paid no attention, sat in our parishes, paid no attention to who the vestry people were, who the people were who were elected to go to the diocesan convention, who helped to elect those bishops. We paid no attention until the man was consecrated, took office, and began to do these strange things, and then we went crazy. How many of us really have paid attention before the election of a bishop, before that man was chosen? Not too many. So we really don't have a right to complain if we haven't done anything until after the fact. Now, I do have to admit, I think very often of a retired priest I know in Michigan who, after the election, was suffering up there one year, finally couldn't stand it any longer, and he got up and he said, "Gentlemen, for 30 years I've been watching the elections of bishops in this diocese, and I have to say, we always elect bishops first and then inform the Holy Spirit of our actions." Now, there are lots of solutions, of course, that are being proposed at this point. I don't normally like to read things to you, but this is just too good to pass up. This letter is going to appear in the next issue of the Christian Challenge magazine, but I thought I would give it to you tonight as a very special gift. By common consent, our bishops are responsible for most of the problems which beset the Episcopal Church. They were the ones who piously allowed the late James Pike to run up and down the alleys, turning over garbage cans at will. They were the ones who felt that whenever two or three bishops were gathered together, it was necessary to vote on the subject of priestesses. The Right Reverend Gentleman, if it is not sexist to use the word, meeting in solemn assembly in Chicago after Dr. DeWitt and the Over the Hill gang committed pillage on the apostolic faith, solemnly voted to remain friends with one another at an estimated cost of $50,000. And what is to be done about them? It's an important question. You can't have an Episcopal Church without bishops, and what do you do when the ones you have are somewhat less than adequate? Some say leave. That's a drastic solution, a last resort measure. And other solutions really should be examined first. Fortunately, the history of the Catholic Church provides an alternate answer. In the 2nd century, in the church at Alexandria, it was customary to consecrate a new bishop by laying the hands of his dead predecessor on his head. Such bishops were accepted without question by the church universal. Reflect on this. If it was valid to consecrate a new bishop in this manner, certainly it is valid to ordain priests and deacons and to confirm the young in the same manner. Jonathan Swift had a modest proposal, and I offer another one. Instead of electing new bishops, why don't we just mummify the old ones? In a time of strained finances, they would need a minimum of upkeep.
That's a good point.
Most dioceses could afford several bishops. Ending the often frequent complaints about infrequent episcopal visitation. Not only that, but the Alexandria style bishops could be exhibited in the narthex for a week. Thus giving the laity a real chance to feel they know their bishop. Meetings of the House of Bishops would automatically take on the aura of a Quaker assembly. An increasingly secular world with the piety of our apostolic true, we would be denied their important scriptural wisdom on such items as the status of Taiwan, crop rotation in the Lesser Antilles, the peacetime uses of the moons of Mars, and other items where their peculiar expertise might be of great benefit to the entire church, which waits so attentively for their pronouncements. But you can't have everything. I see only one major drawback to the plan. It presupposes that it is possible to determine at exactly what point a bishop has died. This might be the insoluble problem. And I want you to know the gentleman who wrote that is here this evening, the Reverend Sheldon Moody Smith, rector of Washington Memorial Chapel in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Well, there's been a lot of strange reactions. That's probably one of the funniest I've had. I was very interested when there was a flurry of news reports regarding Bishop Crum's attempt to enter the church in Columbus, Ohio. It's not a funny situation. But I was fascinated in one article to read that actually stated, but I can't imagine what issue is so serious as to bring about this split. The awful thing about it is he probably means it. I think the most common thing you hear from people who are in anguish as we are is we must stay in and fight. Father Stamcock said last night, those who want to stay in the church and put the toothpaste back in the tube. I've been this way for 16 years. But I have also sat through 7 general conventions. I have never once seen the House of Bishops say, you know, we made a terrible mistake. We must revoke that. We must alter what we have done. My own conviction is that there is no way the 1979 General Convention will ever change one thing that was done in Minneapolis in 1976. And I have to accept that because I know that both houses must ratify anything before it becomes law in this church. And there is no way, for example, that the bishops are ever going to say, we made a terrible mistake in changing the canon. Women really shouldn't be priests. What are they going to do with all those ladies? It's not going to happen.
Mummified.
You know, I discovered something interesting the other day. One of the things they voted on, probably made no matter to you, all of you even knew about it, is they voted to prevent retired bishops from voting in the House of Bishops. At the time it happened, everyone thought that this was a canonical change and it took immediate effect on the 1st of January. It was only last week I discovered this was a constitutional change and it has to be approved at the next General Convention. And yet they were willing to change the order of the church that has stood for 2,000 years by a canonical vote in one convention. Don't you think that's interesting? I would like to read you very briefly from a pastoral letter which was sent out by the bishop of one diocese in this church last week and was read in every parish in that diocese last Sunday. I won't name it. As your bishop, I call the churchmen within the Diocese of Dallas to a day of prayer. Today, on 15 September 1977, this solemn day of prayer should be marked by a prayer vigil for Christian unity and concluded with a celebration of the Holy Eucharist. Pray fervently, brethren, for the unity of the Church. The gathering taking place 14, 16 September in St. Louis compels me to issue this pastoral call. Under the leadership of the movement called the Continuing Episcopalians, A small group of Episcopal priests and laity will meet there to plan for establishing a new church. Schism and separation are clearly the intent. Growing out of their disagreement with the actions of the Minnesota General Convention, we do not and cannot give support to a group bent on bringing schism to the church. The proposed action brings only further injury and scandal to the body of Christ. While several actions of General Convention continue to be distressing, but lived with, rebellion and fleeing from the family is not an acceptable response and no way for Christians to resolve tensions and problems. At least one priest in his diocese responded to that. He happens to be here tonight. I would like to quote a couple of paragraphs from his letter. In reply, he said, it is clear that most of the leaders of this church believe schism to be much more reprehensible than heresy. Those of us who can no longer acquiesce to the continuing rape of the Catholic faith are disdainfully characterized as rebels and deserters. While those who are willing to live with the destroyers of the church are praised for preserving unity, isn't it time, Bishop, that we stop telling our people that the cancer that has destroyed the integrity of this church is only a fever blister? Those of us who are going to St. Louis are not a ragtag band of irresponsible complainers. We are a grieving remnant who pray that we may be allowed to preserve historic Anglicanism. The important thing that I think all of us have to decide here and now, that we will not leave this Congress and go home and wait for the guy next door to do it. Don't go home and become lukewarm so that our Lord will spew us out of his mouth. Go home on fire. Because it's something that you have to do. Nobody can do it for you. It's going to be a lonely road for a while. And a lot of the experts are going to tell you that it can't be done, there's a wither on the vine, that there will be this flare-up, and the whole thing will disappear. Well, if the apostles had believed that, you and I wouldn't know what the gospel was all about. And I'd like to tell you a very personal story about the experts. 23 years ago, the experts in the medical field told me that I had a disease that would very much limit my activities and my life. But they didn't know about the expert. I'm still around by God's grace. And the thing that you're going to find is you can fool the experts every time when he has something for you to do. All I ask is you go home and you aren't already doing it every morning and every night when you talk to him and tell him about your day. Say to him, God, use me and give me the strength to do what you want me to do. Because if we build this house for him, it will grow and it will flourish.